Let's all bow together, please, and we will come before the Lord in a word of prayer. Our eternal God and our blessed Father, we come to thee now in the name of thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for the opportunity to gather in this fashion. We approach thee upon redemption ground and through the merits of our blessed Redeemer. We thank thee for the advocate above, the great high priest, thy right hand, the one who ever lives for us, who ever prays for us. And we come to thee on the basis of his merit, knowing that we have none of our own. And yet, Lord, we approach thee with confidence, knowing that thou art well pleased with Christ and with that work that he has done. And Lord, we commend our ways into thy hands for this another Sabbath day. We pray, Lord, for thy blessing upon our gathering for this Bible class. We thank thee for the opportunity to study the Word. And we pray, O Lord, that our hearts would be refreshed and renewed as we do so, that upon us there would descend the presence of God and the help of the Spirit. O Lord, shut us in with thee for a time. Bless us, we pray. Bless those who gather in thy house here and those who join with us by means of the webcast and Facebook Live. We pray, Lord, that every soul will be given a sense of thy presence and thy help. And, O Lord, may the word open up to us, and may we see wondrous things out of thy law, and may our hearts be edified even this day. We commend not only this time of Bible class to thee, but also the coming worship services. Bless us, O Lord, as we gather together in that format, and may we know the help of God in a continuing way. Take us forward with God. Come down in power in these days. O Lord, help us to continue ministering for Christ. We pray this in his name and for his sake and for his eternal glory. Amen and amen. We're turning to Hebrews chapter 10. And I welcome you to the Bible class, and we're glad for those who have come along into the Lord's house here, and also those who join with us for the webcast and for the going forth of this study in Facebook Live. We are resuming our Bible class over today as with regard to our setting in the Bible class. There's some time since that has been our privilege to gather in this setting and to meet with the Lord, and we therefore are gathering again to resume our time around the Bible class studies. So we're turning back to Hebrews. I was in this book over the months gone by, right up until the end of June, when we took the break for July and August. And before that again, right from last September, we were in the Bible class setting in the book of Hebrews. So we're turning back to it. We're at Hebrews 10, Hebrews chapter 10. The last study that I conducted was on the last verses of chapter 9. And so we take up our reading in chapter 10 and the verse number 1. Let us turn to these verses. Let's hear the word of God as we read together. Hebrews 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. And so we'll just end our reading. We'll be coming to other verses in the chapter subsequently, by the Lord's help. But one of the issues that Paul had to clarify for the Hebrew Christians was that the animal sacrifices of the ceremonial system had no atoning value, no saving power. The matter of value is really what he is dealing with, the value of the sacrifice. And today we are going to focus our minds on the value of Christ's sacrifice, which is clearly presented in these verses and subsequent verses. The whole epistle of Hebrews essentially shows the impossibility of the Levitical offerings bringing salvation to anyone. But it's here in these first four verses of chapter 10 that we have the most direct statement to that effect. It's summarized in verse 4 in these words: it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Now, this is the language of the Holy Spirit. It's his infallible verdict with regard to the Levitical offerings. It was utterly impossible, the Spirit says, for those offerings to bring about the removal of the sins of men. And that seals and settles, actually, a discussion or even a debate over these matters, for there are those who will teach and hold very vehemently, some of them, that the Old Testament offerings did remove sin. And yet, here is Paul in his great commentary in the book of Hebrews on the whole Levitical system, led by the Holy Spirit, saying that it was not possible and was still not possible in his day, for he uses the present tense. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. What is even more striking about Paul's instruction here in these verses is that what he says is with reference to the most sacred day in the Jewish religious calendar, the great day of atonement. You will notice in verse number 1 that he uses the expression, those sacrifices which they offered year by year. Now, there were daily offerings, and indeed, on any day in the given year, there were many, many offerings brought to, first of all, the tabernacle and then to the temple. But he's not talking here about daily offerings. He's speaking here of annual offerings. In fact, an annual offering, those sacrifices which they offered year by year. Then in verse number 3, that's in verse 1, year by year. Then in verse number 3, it says, in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. And that nails it right down to an annual offering. And so the apostle here is referring to not a daily sacrifice, but an annual sacrifice. And there only was one such sacrifice in the whole Jewish religious year, namely the one that was offered on the 10th day of the 7th month, the Day of Atonement. And so his point is very clear. If that sacrifice that was offered on the Day of Atonement did not bring about the removal of sins, then the lesser sacrifices on all the other days certainly did not bring the removal of sins. So to see this and understand this, this is very important. He is really coming here to a climax in what he is teaching through the book of Hebrews, the impossibility of the Levitical system bringing salvation, the futility of all those offerings, because they weren't even intended by God to take away sins. Never were they intended by God to take away sins. They were intended merely to point forward to Christ's sacrifice. But the Jews, in their blindness and in their misinterpretation of Scripture, had set themselves very vehemently to teach and to present the idea that animal sacrifices did remove sins. And Paul is answering this, and as I say, comes to a climax here at this point in the book of Hebrews. And so in the midst of the reasoning that he sets forth, we find these words in verse number 2. Look at them with me. Once purged, no more conscience of sins. Let's read the whole verse. It says, for then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. Now, in their setting, these words belong to a particular conclusion that Paul makes with regard to this matter, the insufficiency of the Levitical offerings. He shows their insufficiency by pointing out that if they had been sufficient to take away sin, then the person or the people who offered them would have had no more conscience of sins, and those sacrifices would have ceased to be offered. He uses all this language in these verses. They would have ceased to be offered, in, as he says in verse 2, and the people have had no more conscience of sins. And his point is that a sufficient sacrifice does not have to be repeated endlessly. And so the constant yearly offering of the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement meant that there was a complete insufficiency in that the most important of all sacrifices, the Day of Atonement, could not remove any man's sins. And again, you have those words in Hebrews 10 and verse 2. The worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. However, while the elaborate ritual on the Day of Atonement didn't remove any sin and left people with a conscience of sins, yet it is the atoning death of Christ that does bring about the situation where in the trusting soul and in the conscience of the trusting soul, there is this ease of conscience. My sins are gone. My sins have been put away by the death of Christ. And they're no longer on my account. They're no longer against me. That can only be secured by the one offering of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. No more conscience of sins. Surely that's the greatest and the most precious blessing that any person could ever possess. To be in a position where all the condemnation that once welled up in the conscience is gone forever. And it's gone because of the atoning sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel is all about. That's the great heart of the gospel, the central thrust of the gospel. Christ has done a work that means that those who trust him will never have in their conscience this feeling of guilt, this feeling of condemnation, in the sense that they are left with the position that there's no hope for them. That will never be the case when there's someone who's resting in the work of Christ. Yes, I must make it very clear that these words do not speak of the consciousness of sin. And you may say, what's the difference? Well, the difference is this. Every Christian is conscious of having sinned, and indeed every day, sin and failure on an ongoing basis. But that's not what these words are about, no more conscience of sins. The words mean that in the conscience, there is the awareness that the justice of God is satisfied and there is acceptance with God as a result, so that while we still have this consciousness or this awareness that we have sinned against the Lord, yet in our conscience there is peace because the blood of Christ purges our conscience to serve the Lord and to remove the sense of guilt. So there's a difference between the consciousness of having sinned against the Lord and then a conscience that remains guilty and condemned, the feelings of guilt and condemnation there, because there is nothing in which to trust. There's no sacrifice that has the value. And what I said, this is a matter of value. There's no sacrifice that has the value to remove our sin. But the whole point is, Christ's sacrifice has the value to take away our sin and give us peace with God. Now keep in mind that God does not pass by sin. The Scripture in so many ways reveals this. The Lord requires the satisfaction of his holiness and his justice. We see that at the time of the fall. As soon as man fell, he's driven away from God. He's driven from the garden. And the cherubim and the flaming sword are placed there to keep the way to the tree of life, to prevent man from entering into the garden to eat of the tree of life. And so that prohibition set the pattern for the rest of divine revelation. Namely, justice must be satisfied before there's a way back into divine favor, before there's no more conscience of sins. Justice must be satisfied. But this is the whole point of the gospel. Justice has been satisfied for all who trust Christ. And the blessed position enjoyed is that there's no more conscience of sins. And again, I therefore say that what Paul is teaching in the first four verses of Hebrews 10, or what he's pointing to in these verses, is the value of the sacrifice of Christ Such a value has it that it does what the Levitical offerings, and especially the offering in the Day of Atonement, could never do. And so the value of the Lord's sacrifice is set before us in the great passage that lies before us, not only in these verses, but also in the verses that continue, and of course as well in the previous chapters of this book. There are a few things I want just to say about the value of the Lord's sacrifice in this study today. Number one, it has a particular value. Now, look at verse 4 again. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. What are we speaking of in that verse? The blood of bulls and goats. Animals. It's unthinkable that the blood of a bull or a goat could remove your sins, isn't it? When you start to think rationally about this, never mind biblically, how could the blood of a bull or a goat remove a man's sins? It's utterly impossible, and it's impossible for a certain reason. And that's what Paul goes on to bring up. And here's where we see the particular value of the Lord's sacrifice. Verse 5, wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, that's Christ, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not. What he means there is, I have not come into the world to offer animal sacrifices. Do you know that you will never read once in the Gospels that Jesus Christ ever offered an animal sacrifice? Not once. And I don't believe he ever did. Not only because he wasn't within the Levitical priesthood, but because he didn't come to do that. And so what does Paul go on to say after having quoted from Psalm 40 the words of Christ, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not? He goes on to say this, but a body hast thou prepared me, and as I have said before on various occasions preaching from this chapter, those words, a body hast thou prepared me, are not in Psalm 40. They're brought in now by the Holy Spirit to underline something wonderfully important, namely, that our Lord Jesus Christ assumed a real humanity in order to the removal of sins and to the shedding of the blood of that humanity that alone has the value, the particular value, to remove sins and thereby give us a conscience, give the trusting soul a conscience that is delivered from the awful guilt and feeling of condemnation that comes because of our sin. And so the particular value of the Lord's sacrifice is shown here actually to stem from the fact that he is both God and man. How important that doctrine is, that Jesus Christ is God and man. And so the verse here, a body hast thou prepared me, that word body is just not a reference merely to his physical body. It's a reference to his entire humanity, for that's what was created for Christ, a whole humanity, a full humanity, a body and a soul. Doesn't it say in the old writings that he took on to himself a true body and a reasonable soul? That language is designed to bring forth the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ is, in that sense, he is truly man. He has a real body. He has a true soul. And therefore, it was a humanity that was given to him for this great purpose of making atonement of such a value that sin would be removed. But the particular value of that whole work of Christ rests on and stems from who he actually is. He is the God-man. He is the Word made flesh. Oh, the wonder of his person and the glory of his person, the value of his person, God and man in one person. That gives to Christ's person a value that no one else has, that no one else actually has obtained or no one else possesses. It's Christ alone, because this is so important. Christ alone is God and man.
And that is why we must defend his person. That's why we must magnify his person in our preaching, in our teaching, in dealing with people, presenting the Word of God. This is where we begin. You can't preach the gospel truly and fully unless there is a foundation in that preaching that is based on who Jesus Christ actually is. Because who he is gives value to what he has done. It's a particular value. And so, as the God-man, he died for sinners, he shed his blood to make atonement for their sins, and therefore that contributes the value to the sacrifice that he possessed. That's not true of an animal. That is an understatement. An animal is an animal. A goat, a bullock, the lamb, all these animals that were offered by the Levitical system, they were only animals. Their blood was the blood of a mere creature, an animal, and therefore had no value. But they, as I said, they're all pointing forward to this person, and yet very dimly, in a sense, because it's only when Christ comes that we see the real person. It's only when he's revealed to us in Scripture as he is that we see who he truly is. And then we get an understanding of the particular value of his sacrifice as we see the glory of his person. Secondly, Christ's sacrifice had a pleasing value as well as a particular value. Look at verse 6. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. What's pleasure? Pleasure is that which pleases. The words are basically the same. And so, we're actually been told here from Psalm 40 that God had no pleasure in those animal sacrifices. Not that there's anything wrong with them, and he's placed certain requirements around them. For example, it had to be an animal that had no blemish, no fault, etc. But it didn't bring God any pleasure. In the sense, it didn't satisfy his holiness and his justice. When you read Isaiah 53, you find there the prophet speaking of and using those striking words, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Why? What does that mean? It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Because it meant that holiness and justice, those two outstanding attributes of God by which we stand condemned, we can't match up to holiness, we're condemned in God's justice, have been satisfied by the value of the Lord's sacrifice, and therefore his sacrifice had a pleasing value. And so the animal sacrifices were not possessed of the property required to satisfy God's holy requirements. But Christ's sacrifice had a pleasing value, namely the value of his own person, yes, but more than that, his absolute and act of obedience to the divine will. Because if you read on to verse 7, you get the connection. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book that is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Always notice the connection, the sequence of connections between verses and between statements. To verse 6 says, God has no pleasure in the offerings and sacrifices of the Levitical system. And Christ then speaks, and here's what he says, then said I, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He came to do the Father's will, and he did it. And so when he came to die, he came to present himself in that atoning death, and that meant, which was the culmination of his entire obedience, and that meant that there was the offering up of the pleasing life of Jesus Christ. That's really what the death of Christ is all about. It's the offering of the life. The life in which he did the will of God ceaselessly and perfectly and in an infinite and unchangeable manner. He did the will of God. And then the life that was characterized by perfect obedience is offered up at the cross in the atonement. And so that meant that his sacrifice had a pleasing value. And didn't God the Father say over Christ so often, well, a number of times, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And Christ could say on the very verge of the cross, the night before he died, John 17, "I have finished the work as thou gavest me to do." Don't be puzzled with those words, because he hasn't yet died, and they might puzzle you. For we always assume that the term "finished work" has to do with the death. But it has just as much to do with the life. That's what he's saying. It's the very last hour, as it were, before he will die. And he can say, "I finished the work." The work of perfect obedience. And that meant that when he went on to die, his sacrifice had a pleasing value. Then Christ's sacrifice, thirdly, had a propitiatory value. A propitiatory value. Read with me verse 10. Because in verses 7, 8, and 9, Paul focuses on, and in his writing as he quotes from Psalm 40, he focuses on the Lord Jesus doing the Father's will. Then verse 10, "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." And remember, please, that the word "sanctified" is used in different ways in Scripture, mainly in the sense of purging and cleansing, but it's also used in its basic sense, which means to set apart. And that's how it's used in verse 10. We are sanctified. We are set apart. We are set apart to be God's people. We are set apart and accepted by him. How? Through the offering of the body or the humanity of Jesus Christ once and for all, or once for all. Then verse 12. "But this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down in the right hand of God." Verse 14. "By one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." And these verses are focusing in on the propitiatory value of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now the words here in all these verses that are important are the word "offering" and the word "offered." And those words indicate that there was one to whom the atonement was made. Obviously, because when you use the word "offered," well, there's a person making the offering or doing the offering, but there's someone who's receiving it. And of course, that is God the Father. If you go back to chapter 9, verse 14, just look at it for a moment. It says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself," take these words, "offered himself to God," that is to the Father, "as the representative of the triune Godhead." He offered himself to God, God the Father. And therefore, Christ's sacrifice was made to the Father with the objective of propitiating his righteous wrath against sin. These verses, therefore, are underlining these terms, these words. They're all underlining the Godward nature of the atonement. That it was Godward first and foremost in order to satisfy divine justice. And that is important because in his life, he satisfied the letter of the law. And we've got to make the distinction, because there is a distinction. In his life, in his perfect obedience, he's fulfilling the law and its precept, its letter. But when you come to the cross, he's now satisfying its penalty. And this is the awful thing about the law, as far as a sinner is concerned. It has a penalty. Oh, the blindness of man. He's blind in the sense, well, many senses, but he's blind with regard to the law. He's blind in the sense that he lives every day and he sins away. He does all his wickedness. He commits adultery. He gets drunk. whatever it may be, his inward thoughts, everything is a violation of the law and incurs the curse of the law, the penalty of the law, but he's got no awareness of it. But there's the religious person who's going through life doing this and doing that and whatever religion it might be. And he feels, I'm fine, I'm grand because I've pleased God, or whoever he worships, with all my performances, and my God's satisfied with me. He's bound to love me. He's bound to delight me, because look at all that I have done. He doesn't realize that all he is doing and has done has brought upon him a deeper curse, has brought upon him far more wrath, and will bring to him a deeper hell than the man who never heard the gospel, who never practiced religion, because that man's practicing his religion to make atonement for his own sin, and he can't do it. Because the penalty of the law is that a man must pay for his sins under punishment, which is eternal in its duration or in its nature. And that's why there is a hell. And so Christ's sacrifice has this propitiatory value because, well, we sum it up in Leviticus 17:11. It is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. And those words have a residual meaning the whole way through the Bible. They never change. And the blood that's mentioned there is not the blood of an animal, again, I say, because we're told here the blood of bulls and goats doesn't take away sin. So Leviticus 17:11 is not going to contradict Hebrews 10, or Hebrews 10 isn't going to contradict Leviticus 17:11. And so when it says that it is the blood that makes atonement, that's Christ's blood. His blood makes atonement, because it has a propitiatory sacrifice or value to it. And so the proof that the Lord's sacrifice has this propitiatory value lies in the fact, this fact, it never had to be repeated. Now go back to verse 2 again. Just look at verse 2. Well, in fact, we'll read verse 1. The law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices they offered year by year. Remember, I pointed out at the beginning of this study, that's the annual offering on the Day of Atonement, which they offered year by year continually, make the comers around to perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. If on the Day of Atonement, say the very first year that happened in the history of Israel, because the Day of Atonement didn't always happen prior to the time of Moses and Aaron. It had a beginning. It was a setting up of a whole new institution to make things more clear to the Old Testament saints. But just take the very first time it ever occurred. If it had had the value that later Jews, like in Paul's day, said it had, Paul's argument is, if it had had the value to take away sin, then it would not have been offered again. The same people came the next year, and the next year, and the next year, while they lived, on the same day, 10th day of the 7th month, merely to go through a ceremony that pointed forward to the cross, but a ceremony that could not remove their sins. Because if it had removed their sins, then it would not have been repeated. Again, verse 2, for then would they not have ceased to be offered. And so, the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement did not propitiate divine wrath. If it had, it would have ceased. But here's what's the great point that Paul then really hammers home in these verses. Christ's sacrifice has ceased. The Lord is not being offered again. And the fact that it ceased means that God is satisfied. Dear Christian, lay hold of this. Because many believers, in not understanding these things, are wrecked by guilt. The guilt of the past. The sins that we committed in our unconverted days, and even since our days are the time when we were converted, there are sins that trouble us deeply. And we often will get down before God and we'll cry to God about that. We'll go over those sins and say, "Oh Lord, I wish I never had done that." And guilt can wreck a Christian. But what is the answer? The answer is this. There's perfect peace in the atonement because it only had to be offered once. And as Paul says in Romans 6 and 10, Christ died unto sin once. And remember that the word once in all these scriptures, here in Hebrews and elsewhere, in relation to what the Lord has done, it always means once for all. And that brings me to the final thing here, the fourth thing about the value of the Lord's sacrifice. It has a perpetual value. In other words, it not only takes us back to when it was made, when we think about the Lord's atoning death, but it has our minds look away into the future. Do you realize that the only value you have before God today is the value of the blood? And the only value that you will have throughout eternity is the value of the blood. When we get to heaven, that is why the song of heaven is all about the blood. Because the Lord's sacrifice has a perpetual value. As the old hymn says, the blood shall never lose its power. In fact, that verse is not fully correct. It goes on to say, the blood shall never lose its power. Something about until the ransomed church of God saved to sin no more. That's not actually true. The blood will never lose its power. Perpetual. And therefore, what peace that brings to our souls. God gives a once and for all justification to his people on the grounds of the Savior's all atoning sacrifice. The final reference as I close is Acts 13, 38 and 39. Acts 13. And here's the Apostle Paul, and he's preaching to those who are actually heathen, many of them, as well as Jews. And this is first missionary journey. But just look at verse 38 of Acts 13. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. There is the perpetual value of Christ's work, Christ's atonement, Christ's sacrifice. We are justified. All who believe are justified from all things. And today, therefore, this is what Paul is doing in Hebrews 10, 1-4 and onwards. He's showing the value, therefore, the sufficiency of the work of Christ, the death of Christ, the atonement of Christ, and what a theme, what a doctrine that is, and what joy and peace and comfort it brings to our souls as we know ourselves, and yet as we look away from ourselves to our Redeemer. And may God write his word upon all of our hearts for his own name's sake. Let us bow in prayer, and let us just come before the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that the Spirit of God will bless his word to us. We pray, O Lord, that thou wilt be pleased to write thy truth in our hearts and our minds, and use it to build us up in the faith. Use it, Lord, to encourage us. Use it to have us live in the enjoyment of the gospel. Live joyfully every day, rejoicing in Christ and in all that he is to us. And so be with us now and continue with us in the worship of God this day. And may our Savior be magnified and may his name be glorified far above all. We pray this in his name and for his sake. Amen.